sometimes coaches of sports teams have kind of odd phrases. There are certain things they'll say that they tend to fall into, and you might hear it the first time and you think that's kind of weird. Why would someone say something like that? One of the phrases that coaches will use from time to time is they'll talk about, you know, in this game, really what happened is we beat ourselves. You think, well, how did that work? Weren't you playing another team? Like, didn't they beat you? What do you mean you beat yourself? And the idea was basically, we were better than the other team. We should have beat the other team. But we didn't do what we needed to do. And that happens sometimes in sports. That happens sometimes in life. Sometimes the reason that you aren't able to accomplish the goal that you have is some type of outside threat, something outside, some kind of opposition out there. And in some ways, that's what Paul addressed in the passage we looked at together last week. He started talking to the Philippians and urging them with a command to live as citizens who are worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of the heaven who are worthy of the gospel. He said, you need to stand firm and strive together for the advance of the gospel because there's opposition. And one of the ways that the Philippians could have failed to advance the gospel the way they should have is by being afraid of that opposition, by failing to stand firm in the face of that opposition. But in the passage we're going to look at this evening, Paul moves from out there to in here. He says there's another way you might fail to accomplish the job that you have, to live as heavenly citizens who are worthy of the gospel, to be people who are advancing the gospel, and that's by not having the kind of united mindset that you need to have in the church. If we would open up Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read a larger section this evening, larger than what we're going to cover, in part because this section is all connected. And it'd be great if we could cover it all tonight, but you know I tend to struggle to cover the smaller sections that I take. And Lord willing, we'll come back to this. We may even spend a few more weeks on this because this is a very rich section. But I want to make sure we read all of it because all of it is connected. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're just going to look at the first four verses of this chapter, but those verses are really leading up to what Paul is going to say beginning in verse 5. And in many ways, what Paul says in verses 5 to 11 are at the heart of this entire section. You might remember last week I mentioned that chapter 1, verse 27 introduces a section. It goes all the way to chapter 2 and verse 18. And in many ways, it's the same kind of focus throughout this. And at the very center of it is the example of Jesus Christ. And so what we're talking about tonight is going to be connected to what we're going to see in a couple of weeks. But what we're talking about tonight is also connected to what we saw last week. But you may remember I mentioned in verse 27 where he gives this command to live as citizens, seeming to perhaps tie into the fact that the Philippians, as a Roman colony, were proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome. And there were certain expectations you do as a citizen of Rome, that Paul says, you're not just citizens of Rome, you're also citizens of heaven. There's a certain way you're supposed to live as citizens of heaven, and that's in a manner that's suitable to the gospel. And what he said there is flowing out of that, but what he says here is still connected to that. And you see that really at the very beginning of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, I just talked about the importance of living worthy as citizens of heaven, what that looks like in opposition to those outside. Now I'm going to address what it looks like in opposition to the dangers that are inside. And in the very first section, let me just give you the broad point. I think verse 2 is really the heart of what he's saying. That's actually the command. We'll see in a moment the one actual explicit command's a little bit strange, but it's tied to a secondary one. The explicit command is make my joy complete, but really it's make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And so really at the heart of what he's saying here is have the same mindset. In verse 1, he's going to tell us why. Why we need to pursue unity in the body of Christ. He's going to give us the foundation. And really, if I could summarize it this way, he's going to say, because of the benefits you get from union with Christ. He gives four if statements. And I don't expect you to remember this, but in the original language in Greek, there was a variety of ways you could frame an if statement. You could frame it in such a way that you're saying, if this is true, when it probably isn't. Or it's a whole lot of different ways. The way that Paul does it here is, if this is true, and it is. Which is why occasionally you'll see people say something like, Paul really could be saying, since this is the case, or because this is the case. Or one translator I said, as surely as this is true. And so he's going to go through some things and say, these are all realities. And in light of these realities, then, verse 2. So what are these realities? What is this basis or motivation for unity? Not going to get into all the details of this, but there is a lot of debate about what these four things he mentions actually refers to. And if I could summarize it, it largely comes down to one of two areas. One is God and his relationship to us, and the second is the Philippian believers and their relationship with each other, potentially also with Paul. I'm going to tell you at the beginning what I think it is. I'm not going to necessarily make a great argument for it tonight because we don't have time for that. But I think primarily Paul's going to be focusing in on God and his relationship to the Philippians. Now that's going to connect at times with their relationship with each other, which I'll say that more about that as we go along. But I think primarily it's the focus is God's relationship to them. And so with that in mind, let's look at these four things. The first, he says, is if there is any encouragement in Christ. And again, I'm not going to deal with all these, but if you're taking it one way, you'd say, if you have encouragement with each other because you're in Christ. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's actually talking about the encouragement that would come from Christ. Because you're in Christ, you receive encouragement. And in part, because Paul tends to connect that idea of encouragement to Christ when he also talks about suffering with Christ. He does that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1. He uses the same word where he talks about we suffer and that we're also encouraged in these things. And with the comfort that we receive, we comfort others who are suffering in this way. And at the end of chapter 1, he's talked about the incredible privilege it is that we get to suffer for Jesus Christ. And he says, but even in the midst of that, Christ isn't just saying, suffer for me. Christ is also giving us encouragement. Part of the encouragement would certainly include the fact that Paul says we're all in this together. I think part of the encouragement, too, is what he's going to point to later on. Because when we're suffering for Christ, what are we doing? We're just walking the same path Jesus Christ walked. Because he suffered for us. And so as we're suffering, as we're facing these things, you know what we experience? We experience comfort from Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you've experienced that. You know what that's like. And all of these, there's some sense in which Paul's saying there's an objective reality. Yes, there is this. But really his focus is, and you know it. Because you've had this. You've experienced the kind of encouragement and comfort that only Jesus Christ can provide. Secondly, if there's any consolation of love. Now here there's a lot of question of what the love is about. I actually think the most likely way to understand this is actually God's love. Paul could be talking about the Philippians' love or Paul's love for them, but I think most likely it's actually God's love, and it's in part because he just mentioned the encouragement in Christ. Right after this, he's going to talk about, you'll see, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And so it kind of makes sense, talk about Christ, talk about the Spirit. Who's not there? Well, the Father. And what's one of the primary things that Paul emphasizes about the Father is love. That the love of the Father is one of the primary things Paul talks about throughout his letters. And in fact, in a prayer he gives in 2 Corinthians 13, he mentions essentially these same three things. He talks about the fellowship of the Spirit, the love of the Father. And I can't remember now the third thing. It's not encouragement in Christ, but it's a similar idea. And so I think most likely here, Paul is talking about God's love, the love of the Father. And he says that love provides consolation. That love provides solace. And again, if you're even in Jesus Christ, you know that. Because there's been times in your life in which you were discouraged and you were disheartened. And perhaps even at times you were hurting and wanted to quit. And one of the things that sustained you was understanding and knowing the kind of love that God the Father has for you. The kind of love that you didn't deserve, the kind of love you didn't earn, which means you can't lose it, which means it's always there. And because it's this constant, deep, abiding love, it's a source of great consolation in the midst of difficulty. Paul says, you know that. You've experienced that. Third, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship, you may remember, I talked about this earlier in chapter 1, Paul talks about the Philippians partnering with Paul in the gospel. And truly, it's the same word. That a fellowship is sharing something in common. And here the emphasis is, we all share in the Spirit. If we're in Christ, that means we're also in the Spirit. And all of us have the Spirit. And all of us have experienced the work of the Spirit in our lives. I think one thing, as I was thinking about this passage, one of the ways we've all experienced the Spirit is through our times of gathering together as God's people. As God's word is proclaimed, as we're singing praise to Him, we've experienced the work of the Spirit in our lives individually. And I think really here the emphasis in many ways is on our lives together. Because we all share this. It's a fellowship of the Spirit. It's not just some individual experience. It's our combined experience. We all have the same Spirit. We've all experienced His work in our lives. And then fourth, if any affection and compassion. Now here's one where potentially you could more easily say, Paul here is talking about the affection and compassion of Paul and the Philippians with each other. But I actually think that Paul is still primarily talking about God. The idea of affection is really the language, you might remember this from the King James, if you remember the bowels. The point there is it's kind of like in your gut. There's this just heartfelt, deep emotional response. It's the kind of thing we see being used to describe Jesus and His response to people in the Gospels. That He looks on those who are hungry and He has compassion on them. He looks at people who are lost and He has compassion on them. He has this heartfelt, deep-seated love. And that's what the Father has for His children. And that second word there, compassion, the affection and compassion, really they're a similar idea. You even saw I used that term, compassion. Perhaps the one difference some people would say is that affection would be focusing more on the feeling and compassion more on the response, the display of that affection in your lives. The mercies of God that you have experienced in your life. And as I said, in all of these, I think Paul would be primarily focused on God and in his interaction with you. And yet, I think as well, he's not denying the kind of experience between other believers. Because how sometimes have we experienced Christ's encouragement? How sometimes have we experienced the consolation from the Father's love? How sometimes have we experienced our shared possession of the Spirit? How have we experienced God's affection and compassion for us? And the answer is very often through other believers. That it's God used them to demonstrate His love and care for us. And Paul says, you know this because you're in Jesus Christ. You've experienced the benefits of union with Christ. And if you have those benefits, you also then have responsibilities. And since you have those benefits, here are your responsibilities. Responsibility is to pursue wholehearted unity. That because of the benefits of union with Christ, that you are to pursue wholehearted unity. So in one way, we say verse 1 is why, verse 2 is what. What is it that you are to do? Well, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. I mentioned in some ways that's kind of an interesting command. In light of all these things, make me happy. Like, well, I don't think that's really what Paul's getting at here. If I can say it this way, what Paul's doing is he's in one sense almost throwing another motivation on. He's saying you've experienced all of these things, and we also have a really good relationship. You read throughout this letter, you understand there's a tight knitting of their hearts together. And Paul says, I know you love me, and I love you. And I tell you, you know what I would love to see is this. My joy would be complete if I saw this happening in your life. What? That you would be of the same mind. The word here doesn't necessarily refer just to our thinking. It's really a word that in many ways would refer to a mindset. It's a disposition. It's an entire approach to life. And so sometimes you might see a translation like-minded or something like that. And really the point here is it's not necessarily that Paul's saying, I want you all to check the same boxes. I want you all to take some kind of a test, and you're all going to give the same answers. That's not the kind of like-mindedness he's talking about. He's talking about a unified view of life. He's saying, I want you to see things the same way. And ultimately, what would that look like? Well, that's what he says in verse 5. He uses the same word there. Have this attitude. It's the same word, mind. Have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I want you to have the same mindset. That mindset, he's going to explain more fully, is the mindset of Jesus Christ. But before that, he's going to talk about what that mindset looks like in the rest of verse 2. What would it look like to be like-minded? What would it look like to have the same mindset, to seek the same goal with a like mind? Well, first of all, it would be maintaining the same love. The kind of love that he already just talked about in verse 1, the love of God. Love of God that provides consolation to his people. That they would reflect that same love toward one another. There'd be a reciprocal love. It wouldn't be one person saying, I love you, another person saying, I don't have that love. They would share in that love for one another, the love that God has for his people. Secondly, what would it look like to be like-minded? It would be to be united in spirit. The idea of together in your soul, in your very being. It's similar to the word that was used in chapter 1 that I talked about being one person, that you're striving together as one person. And so there's an emphasis on harmony. It's on making sure everyone's working together. It's not like you're a group of people. In fact, it's like you're one person. It's as if you are one soul. You're working together in harmony. And then third, what does it look like to be of the same mind? What it looks like to be intent on one purpose. And really, Paul uses almost the exact same language he used when he said having the same mindset. It could be translated thinking one thing. I think the NASB does a pretty good job when it's saying being intent on one purpose. Because the point is that their life is directed towards a single goal. Now, he doesn't say what that goal is, but if we've been tracking so far what Paul's been saying in Philippians, we probably could make a pretty good guess. Because what's Paul's focus throughout this book? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what is the one thing we're supposed to be thinking? What is the one purpose we're all supposed to be intent on? And that's exalting Jesus Christ by proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what we are focused on. That's why we have the same mindset. And so Paul says, because of the benefits you get from union with Christ, you need to pursue wholehearted unity. All of you together, thinking the same way, loving the same way, sharing together your purpose. And if you're like me, you think about verses like that, and you think about your experiences in life, you think about our church, and you say, how would that ever happen? I mean, we know this. To get everyone on the same page, how are we possibly going to get a whole bunch of people on the same page? Especially when we're a church this size. I mean, you joke sometimes, if we were to ask everyone, we'd get 600 some different answers on so many things that we'd face in our church. How are we going to have the same mindset? And what Paul says in verses 3 and 4 is, this is how we're going to get there. Why? Because of the benefits of union with Christ. What? Pursue wholehearted unity. How? Through humble and selfless service of each other. Look at verse 3. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And just so you know, all of verses 1 to 4 are one sentence. And so Paul hasn't moved on. He's still actually talking about his command he gave in chapter 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And so what he describes here is really how they're going to bring that about. He first of all points to two, if we can say it this way, wrong mindsets. If we have the same mindset, these are the mindsets that won't work. And what's the first? Selfishness. It's the same word that is used in chapter 1 to describe selfish ambition. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And so we already see that Paul set up a contrast between these two. What is selfish ambition? Well, the opposite of it is love. And if we're out of the same love, if we're going to demonstrate the love that God has for us, what can we not have? The answer is we can't have selfish ambition. Because selfish ambition is the exact opposite of love. Selfish ambition, unfortunately, is what tends to characterize fallen humanity. It certainly characterizes our culture and society. Because what do we think? We think, I want what I want, and I'm going to pursue what I want. And people need to be working to make sure I get where I want to go. Heard it illustrated this way. This is probably somewhat of an extreme example, but it probably is a good way for us to think about what this really would look like. We're actually coming up next week. Next Friday is a big day, right? Black Friday. And what tends to happen on Black Friday is you have stores that advertise some really big deals, and there's only like 5 of them in the store. And so what happens? Everyone lines up right at the door, they open the door, and what happens? Oh, please, you before me, right? No. What happens is selfish ambition. I'm going to elbow, I'm going to fight, I'm going to push. I'm going to get that because I want it. And we think, man, can you believe people would do that? And the answer is, yeah, because we do it all the time. That's the way we live our lives. Pursuing our own selfish desire, seeking our own gain, seeking our own advantage. The second wrong mindset is empty conceit. You might have a translation that says something like vain glory. It's a kind of glory, but it's a glory that we give ourselves. It's a praise that we give to ourselves. It's one that seeks our own status, our own success. And at the end, when we pursue that kind of glory, the scripture would say, what's the glory of man really like? It's like the flower of grass. It withers and it falls away. And part of the reason I wanted to read the rest of this section is, where does he end up? He ends up with glory. There is a glory. There's a great glory. But it's not your glory. It's not you pursuing your glory. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a true glory. That's not an empty glory. That's a glory that lasts. And Paul says, don't pursue your own selfish desires. Don't pursue your own empty glory. Instead, do what? Instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What would be the opposite of selfish ambition or empty conceit? It would be humility of mind, a low mind. Which is why one of my favorite definitions I heard of humility is having a low opinion of your own opinion. What's the opposite of selfish ambition, empty conceit? Well, who am I? What do I think? And this is really at the heart of what causes so many problems in churches. Because in churches, when people are pursuing their own selfish desires, pursuing their own conceit, what happens? Not the glory of God, not the advance of the gospel. What would it look like in churches to have people to have humility of mind, lowliness of mind? When decisions are being made, instead of someone saying, well, this is what we need to do because I think this is the right thing to do, and I'm convinced this is what's right. But it's not necessarily what's scripture. It's just you're convinced. This is your opinion. You'd say, humility would say, yeah, who cares? That's just my opinion, and my opinion's worthless. My opinion doesn't really matter. So I think this, but I don't care if you do something else, because it's not about me. I'm not pursuing my selfish ambition. I'm not pursuing my empty conceit. I have lowliness of mind. And what's interesting is that in Paul's day, the Romans and the Greeks and their culture, they looked down on this, on humility. They did say it's wrong to be overly proud, but it's also wrong to be humble. And you avoid the two by actually pursuing nobility. You avoid your own humility by pursuing your own nobility. You look at Scripture, and what does Scripture say? In fact, you pursue your own humility so you can demonstrate Christ's nobility. You humble yourself so that Christ would get the glory. That's the mindset of those who've experienced the benefits of union with Christ. That with humility of mind, what does that look like? Well, it looks like regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Now, there's a wrong way we could think about this kind of verse. The wrong way would be to say that somehow we need to create some kind of false humility or false idea, and we need to look at other people and somehow lie in our minds. And this is a simple example I like to use sometimes about this, but let's say, I'm going to pick on James here for a second. James looks at me and says, I see Ben, I see this verse that says I need to regard others as better than myself, and so I need to think, whenever I see Ben, Ben is a better baseball pitcher than I am. And you say, well, that's crazy, because that's not true. But I need to regard others as better than myself. And so I'm going to see Ben, I'm going to think he's a better baseball pitcher than I am. I say, that's not humility, that's false humility. It's not saying think others are specifically better at specific things. What does it mean to regard others as better than yourselves? Well, before we get there, let me point one other way in which this would be a wrong way to think about this. The other wrong way would be to look at ourselves and say, I just got to think of myself as I'm a horrible, terrible person and I'm nobody. And that if I put myself down, that's how I will follow this verse. But that's not really the emphasis. For Paul, the emphasis isn't put yourself down or lie to yourself. The emphasis is this, put other people up. Think they're more important than I am. They may not be better at things than I am, but their needs matter more, which is really what he goes on to say in verse 4. And verse 4, I think, is actually explaining how do you regard others as better than yourself? Well, you're going to do that by not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That you're not necessarily saying, I'm terrible, and you're not necessarily saying, I'm never going to do anything for myself, because he doesn't say, don't ever. He says, don't only look out for your own interests. In fact, pursue others' interests before yours. Regard their needs as more important. And if I could say it this way, probably the way that Paul would be trying to encourage this is not necessarily saying never think about yourself or never do anything for yourself. But say as you look at your life, what characterizes your life? Is your life characterized by pursuing your own needs? Is your life characterized by saying I am more important than others? Was your life characterized by others are more important than me, and their needs matter more than mine. And really that phrase there, regard one another, is saying this is the kind of way I need to think about it. I need to think about it this way. I need to consider things this way. And so Paul here says, because of the benefits you have from union with Jesus Christ, pursue wholehearted unity by humbly and selflessly serving each other in the body of Christ. If I could just encourage us in two ways as we close. First, let me give a little caveat. I think generally all our relationships are going to be served by following this. If you're having trouble in your marriage, you know, one of the best things you could do is this. If you're having trouble at work, in your relationships at work, if you're having trouble with your children, you know one of the best things you can do is this. But Paul's focus is here in the body, here in the church. So in light of that, I want us just to consider two aspects of this. First, in your life, is your life characterized by putting others above yourself and putting their interests above yours? And if I could encourage you maybe to just think about two ways in which that might manifest itself. In your conversations, who talks the most and what's the topic? Are you the one doing most of the talking? Are you the one who's the topic of conversation? Your life, what happened to you, what you like, what you'd like to see happen? If that's the case, chances are you're not following this. If instead you meet with someone and it's not, hey, guess what happened to me and guess what I'd like to do, and instead, how are things going for you? What do you think about this? What would be helpful for you? That would be the way that we potentially would demonstrate this. A second way in which this might show up in our lives is our prayer life. What are your prayers about? Your needs? Your interests? Or are you putting others' interests and needs before yours? And that shows up because as you pray, you're praying about those things. Your prayers aren't dominated about you because your life isn't about you. Your life is about others in the body of Christ. Secondly, not only do we regard others above ourselves, but secondly, are we cultivating a like-mindedness? Are we cultivating that personally? Saying, I want to think my one purpose, I'm intent on one purpose, and that's seeing the gospel of Christ advances. So I'm seeking to love other believers, and I'm seeking to be united with them with my whole heart. But then secondly, are we encouraging that among others? By the things we talk about, by the things we emphasize, by what we pray about together. That as a church, our focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to have a united mindset together. Let's pray. Father, this is such an important truth. This is a great need for our church. We know that unity of your people is something you emphasize over and over again in your word. So I pray that we would pursue it. I pray that this would matter to us like it matters to you. And I pray that as those who have experienced the incredible benefits of union with Jesus Christ, that we would live lives that are worthy of the gospel by having the same mindset that demonstrates itself in humble service. Pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.